That's a nice Orthodox modern hymn. I think it's Josiah Bancroft, an RTS Jackson graduate, who set that to music. Very nice. Well, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been looking for some period at the gospel according to Luke. It is our habit to do serial expository preaching, and we're getting close to a time when we'll do a shift, perhaps, into another book, rotating so that we don't lose our attention and that we don't get too much of one kind of thing off of the breakfast bar of the great and delightful scriptures that the Lord gives. All these books, Old and New Testament, so much on which to feast. What a sad thing it would be to go and only eat out of the broccoli bowl, or to only eat mashed potatoes for a year. We use some variety and some rotation to have our full appetite whetted and kept keen. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 29, and then we read down to verse 36. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word to us. Let's ask for His blessing. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have had Your Word read, Old Testament and now New. And we have now square before us this inspired text. It's troubling, Lord, a little frightening. Evil generations is not something we like to hear. It doesn't tickle our ears. It leaves us cold and fearful. But we ask for Your Holy Spirit, who gave this text by inspiration through human authors. We ask that He might take that text and not just warm our hearts and minds, but deeply apply it to us and change us from the inside out, that we would be more like Christ our Lord and serve Him more faithfully. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you? What are you? Are you someone from the greatest generation? You know, I looked it up on Wikipedia, and that means it has to be true. The greatest generation was born between 1901 and 1927. At least that's what Wikipedia thinks, and so now everyone in the world thinks that too. Then there is the generation that I'll confess to you I'd never heard of before, and maybe that's appropriate because it's called the silent generation. Born in 1928. Up until 1945, people born in those years are called the silent generation. I had no idea that my mother and father were in the silent generation. Then there are the baby boomers, born in 1946 to 1964. The boomers, as they're called. In 1965 to 1980 are the X-Gen, or Gen X. In 1981 to 1996, the millennials that we hear so much about. Z-Gen, born 1997 to 2012. And then the latest generation to come, some right here. Generation Alpha, born 2013 to present. Now, we won't repeat these again and have you stand up to see what you are. But I did have recently, not too long ago, around Christmas holiday, I had the importance of these little pigeonholes driven home to me in a shocking way. You know, around the dinner table, I made a perfectly logical, adult, conservative point about some matter in life and society, and there was silence from my children. Finally, one of them, who's asked not to be named, spoke up with a rebuttal that was very sharp and very short and got a laugh from the room. "Okay, boomer," my millennial child said. "Okay, boomer." No argument, no data, no facts, no persuasion, just a sweeping condemnation of my entire society or generation with "okay, boomer." Maybe you've had that before. What generation do you now live in? That's the kind of question our text asks this morning. More importantly, what does God think of your present generation? Not one subgroup or another, but all of us together. What does the Lord God Almighty think? This morning we hear about what Jesus thinks, what he thought of his generation, and thus what we should think about our own. Christ begins by saying the words, "This generation is wicked or evil." And then he gives us a number of reasons why that is the case. Verse 15, earlier in the same chapter, says, "But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." The generation in which Jesus was living doubted his miracles. And they doubted those miracles so thoroughly that they dared, some of them, to reclassify his gracious, merciful, covenant love casting out of demons as the work of the devil. They, in effect, were implying that he was an evildoer rather than the righteous one of Israel. And they demanded more from him. Verse 16 then goes on to say, "While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." What lies behind this subgroup in the crowd is that they claim neutrality. I guess they're all from Switzerland or from Sweden. They think they're above the fray. They think they won't enter the conflict. They think they will stand back and all will be well, and they will judge God in the flesh. You see, sinners, however, are never neutral. Sinners always have an agenda, always have a bias. They are, at the deepest level, even if they don't recognize it, even if they won't admit it, even if it's not easily charted, they are against God and therefore against his people. Out of the garden of evil and sin among men springing from the work of the devil, we hear that from that point forward there is divine enmity between Satan and his seed. and the seed of the woman, even Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom we are all united by faith and by the Holy Spirit. And if they hated him, they hate us too. And that dance of conflict, that wedge that divides society, even more dramatic than the difference between being on the left-hand side of the congregation and the right-hand side of the congregation. It's not just an aisle down the middle. It's a giant gulf of disagreement. You're safe this morning. Don't worry. But when you step out into the world, be mindful of the fact that there is hatred of God in this generation, and therefore hatred of his people on some level too. They presume, these who are slow to repent, that they're in a position to judge Christ and to judge God, and they want more evidence. They claim that they need more evidence for their minds to come to a firm conclusion. But we know that their problem is not intellectual. It's moral. It's spiritual. Their problem is not in here. Their problem is in here. They don't love the Lord as they ought. And so we should expect loads of trouble on that account. This generation that Jesus is referring to also questioned his person by questioning his works. In verse 19 and 20 we hear, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, they claim that not only did he do work by Satan, but they claim that he was really the son of Satan, rather than the Son of God. He was devoted to the service of Satan. He sprung from that evil pit. And so nothing that Jesus did on the face of the planet should be paid attention to. He should be rejected. They would scream, "Crucify him." And crucify him they would do. But what about our generation? What does your generation have as an attitude to God? Do they fear the Lord? In our media, in our government, in the industry around us, here in town, in the county, in this part of the state, and in our entire nation, do they fear God? Do men from the highest to the lowest in the land, do they fear the Lord? We have some universities and colleges here in our area. These centers of learning, these schools, do they fear God Almighty? Does the fact of the existence of God press upon their souls? And do they respond not with skepticism, but with humility? And with deference to God? Do they refer to the Lord in the way that they teach and influence young people and old people through their classrooms? Do they give honor to God? In our workplace, in our marketplace, is there a fear of God in this generation? You can't control all of these things. We're just one drop in an ocean, it feels like so often. But what about in your own home and in your own heart? What about you? Does our generation really fear God as it ought? Will we be better off than the generation that Jesus is here referring to? And he bluntly says it's an evil generation. Jesus then next says, "This generation will not receive a further sign." That generation of which Jesus was speaking possessed his miracles before their very eyes. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and the demon had gone out. The mute man spoke, and the people marveled, we read in verse 14. And so that generation to whom Jesus is now still speaking, he could point to those things that he had done, the mute man right there, and he could say, look around you. You want a sign? I've given you a sign. Do you not see? He was also on a larger preaching tour. That was his calling from his heavenly Father to witness to all of Israel from the northern to the southern regions, from the east to the west. He taught, preached, prophesied, commanded. And as he did these things, he confirmed his status with unparalleled miracles. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He dared to forgive sins. He stilled the wind and the waves by his own command. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes, not once but twice. He saved the lost sheep of Israel. He did all of these things. They heard about them. He was the talk of the town, the talk of the country. Everyone knew something about him. And this mute man, the one that he healed, and we read in the mute man spoke. Do you see what that means? This is an ongoing testimony to his miracle, because that man spoke when the demon came out. And he spoke, and he spoke, and he spoke, and he spoke. Every word he spoke from that point forward in his life was an ongoing testimony and miracle to the work of Christ. The indication that Jesus was different than the herd of humanity. That he was a divine person. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he displayed, he proved his deity by these kinds of works that he did. And soon, this generation will get another sign. Jesus says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the sign of the Son of Man, which are the same after a fashion. He talks about what Jonah did. But we remember how God in his providence got Jonah to Nineveh. You know, God called him the first time and he ran the other way. He got on a ship and was going to go to the other end of the earth. He did not want to share the gospel with the Ninevites because they were wicked and evil and horrible and slayed his people. And he did not want them to repent. He wanted them to be cast in the lake of fire. He wanted them to be damned and go to hell forever. And God sent a storm. And God sent a whale. And Jonah was not digested completely, but he was transported and spit up on the beach by the great fish. And God said to him a second time, as we read, go to Nineveh and tell them what I command you to say. You see, Christ's work is greater than Jonah's work. Jonah here is representing, as it were, the entire prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. He's one of the minor prophets. There's a whole set of them. I dare you to rattle off their names very quickly. It's very difficult. But we know of Isaiah and Jeremiah. We know of Ezekiel. We know of Moses even before that. God had his prophets through whom he gave his word to his people. Jonah is representing, as a part of the whole, that entire cast of characters and of men of God down through all of redemptive history. And Christ and his work is greater than they are. Because they spoke the word of God. Yes, true and real and sure. But he is the one who not only spoke it, but fulfilled it. Fulfilling all of his words and all of theirs. He is the head of his people. He is the king of the church. He is the priest and prophet of the church. And so he is greater than Jonah and all of the prophets before him. Then we hear about Solomon. We hear about the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south. And that she on that last day will condemn the generation that Jesus is preaching to. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here we see with Jonah the prophetic tradition. And now with Solomon the wisdom tradition. We have the book of Proverbs. We have the Song of Songs. We have the Psalms themselves. This wisdom tradition and literature of whom Solomon is the peak. And Solomon in all of his glory is the one to whom this queen of the south comes that she might hear of the brilliant words that come from his lips and see the temple. And she, according to Jesus, was saved because on that last day she will echo his condemnation of them and they will go to hell if they are unrepentant. Christ's work is greater than Solomon's and greater than hers. All of the wisdom tradition in the scripture is represented by him. And so these two great historical real examples highlight the unique and even higher position that Jesus has because he is God in the flesh. What have we already received in our generation? We have the inheritance of God-fearing Christian culture that many of us have received in our time. Now we're watching it slip sliding away, aren't we? We feel the loss of Christian influence deeply in our souls. I remember the day when the town was shut down on Sunday except for basic emergency services. They called them blue laws. I could never understand why they were called blue laws. I guess it was because the cops wore blue and they would come haul you away. I'm not sure of that. That loss is an inward testimony to us. An inward testimony of the truth and of the importance of what we were originally given. Of gospel influence in the land and in the culture and in the minds of the people. I'm not saying that back then everything was perfect. Far from it. But today, there seems to be a blossoming of hatred of God, of rebellion against Him, of rejection of His gospel and of His church. Are we not teeing up for there to be a great collision and persecution in our own lifetime or that of our children or our children's children? It seems I hear the sound of a freight train coming down the track exactly towards us. And so we must get ready by drawing closer to Christ and finding our shelter in Him who is the Son of God. We have also had the Holy Spirit work in countless hearts. We've had that in this county, in our town. We've had this in our families. Have you not had God work in your life, believer? Has He not raised you from the dead? Has He not given you newness of life? Not some emotional thing that you conjure up in yourselves and pull out on Sunday morning. Give it a lap around the track. No. Has He not worked in your heart? Has He not made you born again, trusting in Him and His Word, His Son? He's given us His Scripture, that's for sure. The mighty sword of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's also a chisel which whacks away, chips away at our hard, hard life. He makes us, shapes us, forms us into the image of Christ our Lord. We are better today than we were yesterday because of the influence and work of His Holy Spirit. And am I not correct that for decades, in this place even, here at Harvestwood Church, we have known the work and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, through His Word? Has there not been faithful preaching here for decades? We give thanks to God for that. We have inherited so much. Now, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh, they got some of the Word of God. Not as much as we got, but some of the Word of God. The Queen traveled countless miles. She got to behold something of the temple, but you know, she could only go so far. The Gentile court. She couldn't march into the Holy of Holies, even though she's the queen and she'd come a great distance. She could only peer in with wonder. She could listen to Solomon, and she could hear wisdom. She could hear him speak of the God, the covenant God of Israel. And she would hear in the stories about Abraham from him that even she and her people could be accepted. Because Israel was never a closed ethnic society. It was always open. Whosoever will may come. They can come and trust in Christ. Rahab was welcome because of the work of God in her heart. Surely the Queen of Sheba was as well. She got some of the word. And it was enough to make a difference on that last day. The people of Nineveh, they got just 8 words. Now, actually, that's not true. That's in our English translation. They got 5 words in Hebrews. Just 5 words, probably spoken in Aramaic. Just 5 words, that's all they got. 5 words of the gospel. Now, is that because Jonah doesn't like to say too much? No. He was told, you will go and say exactly what I tell you. He goes and speaks no more, no less. And he brings a word of judgment to them. A word of danger, danger, warning, warning. He says to them, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And it will be overthrown. It is true that it will be overthrown. And this particular prophetic promise is coming to them as a warning. And that warning side of the coin always has the gospel mercy side just behind it. If they had not repented, they would have gone in fire and ashes to their deaths. But by God's grace, they repent. They receive the gospel mercy that's on the other side of the coin. Any threatening always comes with an implied gospel promise. And any gospel promise always comes with a covenant threatening. Yes, believe. Confess your sin. Confess Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe in Him and you shall be saved. That's the gospel mercy side. And if you don't, if you reject Him, if you walk away from Him in your secular disinterest, you will surely die. Those two sides of the gospel coin are always there. He presented the gospel to them in the judgment mode. And by God's grace, they got it. By God's grace and work in their hearts, they were horrified. This is not because they just decided that that would be the best defense strategy. God worked in their hearts. God took those few words and struck them deeply by the power and work of His Holy Spirit. From the highest in the land, even the king, down to the lowest. Jonah may have only spoken 5 words, but the king issues a decree. Even the cows can't drink. Everyone is to lie in sackcloth and ashes. This is an amazing movement of God's Holy Spirit to humble them and to seek the face of Yahweh. They are not worshiping their God with His name according to their religious tradition. They are worshiping the covenant God of Israel and asking Him to relent. And relent He does. You know, many years ago, I was doing language study in Germany while we were over in Europe. And there was an interesting young man who was in my class, in our class. He was from Iraq. This is back before 9/11 and lots of things changed. And he came up to me, spoke excellent English. We were both so rusty at our German that we really couldn't have communicated at this depth in German. But he came up to me and he said, "I'm a Christian. I'm from Nineveh." I said, "What?" And he said, "Oh, we have lots of Christians because we heard the gospel in one generation and they repented." You've read that, you know, in Jonah. Jonah preached the gospel to us and some of our forefathers got saved, and there is still a church in that place to this day. I love Jesus. Now, I didn't get to give him an entire theological exam, but you know, that was enough for me in that moment. God worked in hearts and lives in that place. And we, in our lives and in our time and our place, do we have anything that we can complain to God about because of a lack of knowledge or power? I think not. You see, every generation needs the light of the gospel. Jesus uses the illustration of physical light. And he says physical light is essential to sight. He says this in verse 33. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." It's a shining lamp. Now, we won't go into the old-fashioned kinds of little oil lamps and certain kind of oil and a little wick and a flame. And just think of a Coleman lantern or a kerosene lantern. You don't put it under a pot. You hang it on a stand so everyone can see. Spiritual light is essential to life, Jesus is teaching us. The light of the world is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the true light of our souls. He brings the light of the good news of salvation, and He brings it to the whole man, to the whole woman, to the whole boy, to the whole girl. He shines His gospel light in our hearts. His Holy Spirit works and transforms us by His gracious mercy from the inside out. His light changes everything in our lives, casting out the darkness, smiting sin, reducing misery, anger, fear, hatred, and He will ultimately have total victory even in your life. You will be Christ-like fully. That is His covenant promise to you. He's your head. You're a part of His body, believer. And you will be fully transformed in the end. Right now, you're walking along that road to the celestial city and to that great appointment. He makes us shine from the inside out with light, with love, and with life. And that's what you need. That's what you need more of, isn't it? His brightness transforms our families. It makes our marriages different. I don't just mean people saying they're Christians. I mean people who are really united to Christ. Sometimes people are outwardly obsessed with religious things, and they're more like the devil than Jesus. Here our Lord is using an illustration of true saving faith, of true light in life, which only the Holy Spirit can bring. Our relationship to our children, even our teenage children, even our adult children, the whole dynamic is transformed by the love of Christ in our hearts. Our relationship with our parents, no longer would He say, "Oh, boomer, No, there's a change. There's love and light and life that overflows to our kith and to our kin. Friendships, which become points of ministry and of real concern. Workplace, where we shine the light of the gospel as we touch and impact others. And in our community as we live as Christians, individually and as families and together as a congregation, forgiving each other's faults, showing patience, where maybe even patience on one level is not due, but we do so for the name and good of Christ. Christ's light becomes our light for Christian living. So let me ask you as I close, where do you feel more at home? In the dark and doubt-filled world of this wicked generation? Do you feel more at home here in the world? Or do you feel more at home in the fellowship of the gospel of Christ, in the light of Christ? Four pastoral admonitions. Number one, don't be slow to repent. You see, doubtful says, I'm not so sure, I need another sign. But I say to you in the name of Christ, doubtful, you need to see your great need of the Savior. Do you see it? Do you see your need of the Savior? Christian, be quick. Quick to repent of your sins. Quick to run to Him. Quick to love Him with your whole heart. If you lack a heart that is quick in these ways, pray and ask Him to give it to you. His Holy Spirit can indeed. Number two, give credit where credit is due. Doubtful? You need to see Him for who He really is, the eternal Son of God in the flesh. You need to acknowledge who He is, not twist, not suppress, not deny, not call Him the devil and curse Him and His people. And Christian, you need to thank Him. You need to thank Him for all the many blessings that you receive. He has hedged you in and watched you over in ways you're not even aware of. Thirdly, you need to fear the Lord. Now, if you're doubtful, then you need to hear the words, fear Him. Fear Him who has the power over life and death. Fear Him as the power over the life and death of you and the ones you love. But if you're a Christian, fear Him too. Fear Him in the sense of respectful love, like you would give to rightful, godly authority. Him who is the resurrection and life for you. Respect Him as your spiritual head and husband, your Savior and your Lord. And then finally, fourthly, seek the light. If you so need physical light, doubtful, then what about His spiritual and saving light? You need that too, doubtful. But Christian, you need to seek the light as well, that you might shine forth His glory and grace in your heart to a needy world. You need to give Him glory in that way. That's what He's made you for. That's why He rains blessings upon you. Not to spoil yourself, but to give back to Him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would help us to live in the midst of a wicked and evil generation, all to Your glory. Keep us faithful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.